Let's get right to it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for tonight's study. The story is told of Muhammad Ali when he was kind of at his prime. He got on an airplane, was flying off somewhere, and the flight attendant came up and said, Mr. Ali, you need to fasten your seatbelt. We're about to take off. And Muhammad Ali said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the quick-witted flight attendant said, Superman don't need no airplane either. So she said, put on your safety belt. It's interesting. That really is kind of what we think. You know, we think we're better than we really are. Have you ever really thought you were better at something, or maybe you were better than someone else at something specifically, but then there was a moment of truth where that really didn't pan out the way you thought? There are certain sports that are like that. You know, I particularly find the fighting sports, like boxing, it's kind of funny that everybody talks so much, you know, about themselves, how great they are. But really, how humbling it must be after saying, I'm the greatest, and then getting whooped. I mean, that's the moment of truth, right? I mean, when things just come down and you get beat, there's nothing you can say. You know, the teams that talk trash at each other, let's just see who wins. But I believe when we get to that place on that day where we stand before God, and we looked at that day, it's called the judgment seat of Christ for those of us who believe, all of the things that we did will be tried by fire. We'll see, they'll be shaken out, and we'll see exactly what was the truth, what was right. And I don't know. I don't think I'm going to be right as much as I thought I really have thought, especially the older I get. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? The older you get, the more you really realize you don't know anything. And it's humbling. That's why a lot of the older people I've noticed, they just kind of look at the young people, just kind of nod and smile. They really don't have much to say because, you know, they're all going to figure it out. It's all going to happen to all of us. But that's wisdom. That's wisdom to just kind of keep your mouth shut and listen up and really even choose to submit to God's authority. And that was the problem. Old Mr. Ali didn't want to submit to the airline's rules. In the same way, there are people in the church who didn't want to submit to Paul the Apostle. Now, is it possible to have an entire church that has a disobedient attitude or disobedient spirit? The answer is yes. We know that on several levels, don't we? We know here this Corinthian church is off base. They're tweaked out, messed up, and they're amiss. And part of this letter here is the main objective, really, I should say, is to correct a tweaked out church. Paul is sort of getting out his spiritual paddle and giving these guys a little whooping, saying, you guys need to be corrected. Now, we'll see that quite literally as we get into this chapter. But not only here, we also see Jesus doing the same thing with five of the seven churches that he addressed there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The seven churches that were there in Asia Minor. And as he talked to each one, you know, there was only a couple. It was Smyrna and Philadelphia that really had no admonition, no correction. But the others, they all had something that the Lord said, I have this against you in that you have. And so like for Ephesus, you have left your first love. Or there's others that allowed certain sin into the church and just openly embraced sin in their church. And Jesus said, I have this against you. Or for example, the church at Laodicea, you've become lukewarm. You're not neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And if you remain lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And man, the Lord, he kind of corrects his tweaked out churches. But that raises an interesting question. If the churches of the first century, so close to when the church was established, first there in Joppa and Simon the Tanner's house, when Peter saw the sheet come down and don't call anything unclean that I've declared clean. And then Cornelius' house up north from there, and then the Gentiles being saved, and the church starting to spread like wildfire from that point on. How long did it take for that first century church that was so close? Many of them knew Jesus Christ. They actually saw him and talked with him. How long would it take for that church to become tweaked out? The answer, not very long at all. Which makes me wonder. Here in 2011, is Athey Creek tweaked out? Are we messed up? Do we have something? If Jesus was able to sit here in front of us tonight and say, to the angel of the church at Athey Creek, that would be me. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just a joke. Well, some people believe he's speaking about the messenger of the church to the pastor of the church. I know a lot of pastors and they're not angels, so I have a hard time with that one. But what would he say to us? What would he say to Athey Creek? Would he say, I have this against you? And it makes me wonder because, oh, I'm sure, you know, many of us could think of things individually. Oh yeah, I know what the Lord would say to me. But what about corporately as a church congregation? Because that's the way in many places and many times the Lord dealt with misgivings or misbehaving churches. He'd say, corporately, I have to correct you. And so here, we're going to see Paul in his more corrective mode. Here in chapter 4, he's kind of getting on his fatherly role, and he's going to give some admonition to this church. But one of the problems is the church was not in a submissive kind of attitude, but rather a competitive kind of attitude. They wanted to listen to who they wanted to listen to. Whoever was the most popular at the moment, at the given time, they were listening to the most popular teachings. I wonder if that happens today as Christian bookstores sell these books that come and go, and some of them are big hits and the church gets all excited about them. But really, maybe they're misguided. Who says certain books are right or wrong? And so the shack comes and goes. Some of the big ones, you know, it's funny to watch, you know, purpose-driven life. Or a lot of people don't realize there was one before that, the purpose-driven church. That was written before that, and I didn't really like that one. Purpose-driven church. It was a whole thing, kind of marketing the church and all that. Some of the stuff we see going on in the church today is because of that book. That was really, I think, amiss. Or maybe, remember the prayer of Jabez? That was huge, man. After they got the book, then you got the mugs, and then you got the placeholders, and then you got the placemats, and then you got the steering wheel covers, and prayer of Jabez. One verse in the Old Testament. Now, what's funny about that one is the author, I think, was well-meaning and actually had some really good stuff to say, but the prosperity people took it and ran with it and said, man, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, man. That's what the prayer of Jabez is all about. And so there was kind of this prosperity thing that popped out of that. The church, man, we get really messed up. And I see movements in the church, whether it's the emerging church or the seeker-friendly or the seeker-sensitive church. And I wonder, what would the Lord say if he stood before us and said, here's the church and here's what I have against you? The answer, I think, is found very much in the Word of God. We'll find even tonight, Paul is going to defer to the Scripture as the authority of what the church should be and what we should do. See, the early church didn't have the advantage of having the New Testament. Paul would use the Old Testament to defend his positions as far as what the church should do, but we are without excuse because we have the Bible. And so that should be our standard. That should be what we look at. One of the things we see, and I want you to make note of this, and this sounds a little self-serving, but if you know me, it's not, and that is there's a pastor who the church would look to, and he's implying that they need to listen to him and even submit to what he's saying. Oh, bro, you're just wanting us to listen to what you say. Well, the answer to that is yes, I am. Not because I think I have the truth or I'm better than anybody else, but my job is to simply open up the Scriptures, unpack it, and say, look at here. Look what the Bible says. And that's all I'm really doing. If I were saying something other than what's in the Bible, then you can say, man, we're going to reject that. We don't believe what he's saying. And you can call me a heretic if you want to. But if what I'm saying is right here in the Bible, I think we have to really say, wow, the church of the New Testament, they were going to listen to Paul and actually allow him to sort of be an authority. And then throughout the Bible, there's this thing about how there's to be pastors in the church. I find it interesting. There's still movements that says, we're going to have a church, but we're just not going to have a pastor. Have you guys seen these movements? And the funniest thing about these movements is there's always a pastor that sort of serves. Somebody ends up leading, whether they want to, we're not going to have a pastor. There was a church in Seattle several years back that they got really prideful about. They were a Jesus-only church, and they didn't have a pastor. They were just Jesus. Jesus is their pastor, which is not scriptural. The Lord uses a person to pastor, shepherd, and even teach a congregation. Sometimes different people, pastor, teacher. But either way, they even put in their sign out in the front, Jesus only. It's interesting. A windstorm came, and the newspaper up in Seattle got a snapshot of their sign because the J-E-S blew off. And it just said, us only. And they got a picture of it and said, look at this church sign. And everybody thought it was pretty funny. But that's usually what happens when you say, it's Jesus only. See, that's a bad thing because in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember what Paul said? I've heard because Chloe's house, some of their members came and told me that there's divisions among you, he says in chapter 1. And some are saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Jesus only. And Paul's saying that those divisions should not be among you. And that's really where we left off on last Wednesday, where Paul says, man, we're all together. We're all for you, man. Paul, Peter, Apollos, Jesus, you've got it all, he's saying. Let's review just a little bit. Go backward with me in chapter 3, verse 21. He says there in chapter 3, 21, where we left off, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is Peter, of the world or of life or of death or of things present or of things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He's saying, man, you got it all. He kind of encompasses everything. Man, church, you've got everything that you need. So why are you causing division in the things that you need? See, and the reason I refer back to that verse is really the chapter should just continue flowing right through chapter 4. Remember, the chapter breaks and verses, they were added to the Bible in the 13th century. It's fairly recent, really, in history when the numbers were added. And they're not inspired, just helpful. Right? So keep that in mind when you're reading the Bible. I like to remind us of that because sometimes in your morning devotion, you'll read a chapter because you did a chapter or two or three, but you'll stop at a chapter. And then the next day, you kind of forget what you read the day before and you pick up in a chapter and you can kind of miss the point. That's the case with this chapter break. I'm afraid that it's in a kind of an unfortunate place. Why? Because he's saying, whether of Paul, verse 22, or Apollo, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or all things present, things to come, all things are yours. But verse 1 of chapter 4, in the NIV, it starts with the words, so then, right? Now, if you have a King James, I'm sorry, man, we're a little bit lacking tonight in our first two words. Because the words so then aren't there in the King James. It just says, let a man so account of us. The so then is there in the original language of the Greek New Testament. And so you have to say, well, if it's there, so then, why does it say so then? It's because he says the Lord's given you everybody, everything. Paul, Apollos, Peter, it's all part of your deal. So, connected. So, he says, and let's start verse 1 of chapter 4. So then, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So this helps us a little bit in our biblical interpretation. If you just continue the thought, let a man so account of us. Who is Paul saying the us is here? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, those that follow Jesus only. He's saying, you know, anybody who's the apostles, we'll see that. Paul's going to include in this chapter, the us is kind of anyone who's the leadership or the apostles of the church. So what's the church supposed to look at it as? Let a man so account of us, take account of us, as the ministers of Christ. Now mark the word minister for you Bible students, because that's a key word here. I mentioned it briefly on Sunday. But the Greek word for that is hupereres, which is, you say, big deal. Well, it's interesting because the word minister oftentimes is the Greek word diakonos, where we get our word deacon, or sometimes the word minister or servant, as some of your translations put it there. The word could be doulos. We know that that's a bond slave, a bond servant. But this is the only place in the Bible where this Greek word is used. This funny little word, hupereres, which is actually a word that means under rower, as under a ship's deck, those that would be slaves chained to the oars, rowing as slaves, servants. That's the idea. Under rowers. You see, earlier, it had, actually, that was its earliest meaning, as under rower. Literally, it meant the slave rower dude. But later the meaning was broadened also to mean an attendant of one who took, one who was a servant attending to ministry. Like in Luke chapter 4, remember when Jesus read the scroll there in Luke 4? In Luke 4, there in the synagogue in Nazareth, there in the synagogue there was a servant who came and took the scroll of Isaiah when Jesus had preached in Nazareth there. The servant that was there who picked up that scroll was called this same kind of word. The idea is under rower, but interestingly, here it's it means one who's under someone who's actually making things go. That's the idea. If you're the rower, you're bringing movement. And that's really all we are as pastors or ministers. We're not supposed to be up in the front telling everybody what to do, but we're hopefully making the things of the Lord move in the way that He wants them to move. And we're under Him, under His leadership. Hopefully we're going His pace, His speed. And that's what Paul says. Take account of us. And in other words, he's saying acknowledge us as under rowers of the Lord. That's all we are, but we are under rowers. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. So the word steward there means that we're accountable. Underlings for Christ, overseers for God is kind of the idea. They're going to be held accountable for what they've been given as stewards. So he says that's the way you're supposed to look at us. See, that's something that hopefully you'll remember when you're critical of that pastor or elder or leader in a church setting, that the Lord's going to hold them accountable. That's sobering to me. I mean, that's why the Bible kind of mentions that He would, that not many would desire to be teachers, because we're really held accountable more so than the average churchgoer. There's going to be an accountability because we've been given stewardship over the Word of God and teaching it and passing it on. And so Paul, he's using this language that makes those of us that teach the Bible just a wee bit nervous. Makes me want to be faithful in what I'm doing, because I'm going to answer to the Lord someday for what I'm sharing. Makes me real nervous. That's why I pray, Lord, forgive me after every sermon. Please blot out those things I said that were not right. I'm not kidding. I pray that often. But then, you know, one thing that's interesting is he calls himself a steward of the mysteries of God. We touched on this on Sunday. God's mysteries. I mentioned just a small mention of that on Sunday, of what those mysteries are. We went to Colossians and looked at that. But one thing that's interesting about this word mystery, it's used 21 times in Paul's epistles, 4 times in the book of Revelation. And it's the reason for God's parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are 28 occurrences of this word mystery in the Greek. 6 of them are called the mysteries of God, or the mysteries of Christ, which you can do kind of a study and find out what the mysteries of God are. But if you sum it up, and you could do a study on that if you wish, because it is a rewarding study looking into the mysteries of God. But suffice it to say for tonight, the mysteries of God has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and how mysterious it is that God came down, lived among us, saved us from our sins. Even though we're wretched, miserable sinners, He loved us so much that He would die on a cross and forgive us. Really, the mystery is the gospel. It's like the psalmist. Do you remember that psalm where the psalmist said, "What is man that thou art even mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" You know, the psalmist asked that question, "Why do you even think about us, Lord?" But then the Lord replies back in Jeremiah. He says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, man and women." He says, "They're thoughts of peace and not of evil." And you know what's so cool about that is the Lord has precious thoughts, the scriptures say. So not only does He think about us, but He's got precious thoughts toward us. That's pretty cool. So these mysteries that Paul is talking about is really, if you sum it up in your study, you'll find it's the gospel and the salvation, the work of the cross, and Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful mystery that we still don't fully apprehend or understand. But he says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, man, we're the primary requirement for a steward is faithfulness. We looked at that on Sunday. And we're all called to be stewards to some degree, aren't we? and called to faithfulness, and something we should be emphasizing even individually in our own personal lives. But then in verse 3, it brings us to the next thing. See, the thing is, there's what Paul is about to do here in this chapter is reveal to us how a good minister really behaves, because he's defending his own ministry. And the first thing, if you're taking notes, if you like to divide up chapters and kind of see how they break up, first he's talking about faithfulness, and he's directing it toward the steward. Faithfulness, and he's talking about the steward, and that's verses 1 through 6. Let's read on. Verse 3, it says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord." Here in verses 3 and 4, we see judgment that Paul concerns himself with, but he says there's one that really matters, the other ones don't. I find this interesting. Whose judgment really matters? The first one is he talks about there's man's judgment. In verse 3, there's an interesting word there in verse 3. It says, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judging you. In other words, it doesn't bother me that you're judging me, Corinthians, which is the point. They've been judging Paul as not so good. They don't give him credibility. But he says, that's a small thing to me. He says, I'm not worried about that, or of man's judgment. The word judgment, many of your Bibles put a little mark next to that, and there's a word day. So is it judgment or day? Well, the idea is when we talk about the day of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ, it's almost like there's an opposite view, and that is the judgment day of man. And man will judge you. But Paul's saying, I don't care about the day when man judges me. That's the idea. The question is, are you like Paul? Or do you care what people think about you? You know, it may not be bad to care a little bit, because even Paul says, I care very little. The idea is here in verse 3, says, but with me it's very small. I looked up that in the Greek language there, and the Greek word is the smallest of all small. That's what he's saying. I care just a tiny, eensy, beensy, teeny little bit, is what he's saying. Just a smidge. So how are you doing with that? Do you care about what people think of you? And some of you might say, well, I don't care anything about what people think about you. Well, that's not necessarily right either. Because we are to care about if we're stumbling a brother. We're supposed to care about if we've offended someone. We should care about what people think, but only to a small degree. These people were wrong in the way they were judging Paul. He says, it matters to me very little. The judgment of man is a very small thing. So what's the church doing? They were judging Paul. Now here's what's interesting about this idea of judgment. And the church needs to remember this. I think there's a lot of confusion on this issue. Are we to judge one another? And you would immediately say, well, man, I'm pretty sure we aren't. Because Jesus said, judge not, lest ye should be judged. But then in the same chapter there in Matthew, we read that we are to know people by their fruit. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. This is important because I think there's confusion on this. There's a lot of people, don't judge me. Don't judge me. Don't hate. And it's funny how we identify things, and that's just the kind of a weak argument, because sometimes we are to identify certain fruit. Check this out. In chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why do you behold the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, the beam is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It's interesting. There's even an implication of still acknowledging the mote that is in the brother's eye. Did you notice that? But what do you need to do first? Cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you can help your brother. It's a coming alongside after you kind of embarrassed, I had a beam in my eye. What does a beam look like in your eye? I think Jesus is being funny here. I can imagine as he's given the sermon on the Mount of Beatitudes there, he says, why are you, I have a beam in your own eye. I mean, when a beam is in your eye, it's kind of hard to turn your head. But, I pay him extra for a little, thanks Wes, you're the man, buddy. But the little tiny mote, man, it's just a speck. Now here's where it picks up kind of interesting, because it says here in verse 15 of that same chapter, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which has come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. So we're to look at the fruit in a person's life, not in a judgmental, critical attitude. In fact, we're to be kind of like fruit inspectors. What's that? Well, it's not judging them to condemnation. That's what the beam and the mote is all about. Jesus is saying, man, we're not to be judging each other to condemnation. However, we are to inspect those that are in leadership, particularly those that are speaking or teaching. We are to look at them with an eye of fruit inspecting. That is a judging of the fruit, but not to condemnation, but to identification. That's the difference. To identify of what sort of fruit it is. Is it of good fruit or bad fruit? And the bad fruit will show itself eventually as being bad. So there is value in seeing what's going on. And a lot of times, you know, if a high school kid tells her parents, don't judge me. You just judge me because I like to smoke pot. Don't judge me. Well, we know that that's not good fruit in a person's life. Well, pot's just an herb of the Lord. Well, so is poison oak. You can smoke that too if you want. But it's not good for you, right? In the same way, we got to be checking each other and just saying, how are we doing? What kind of fruit do we see in your life? And there is a judging, if you would, of identification, but not to condemnation. All in the same chapter. So the church here in Corinth, they are being judgmental of course, Paul. But he's saying, man, he says, I care very little about man's judgment toward me. And here's the interesting thing. Secondly, not only is there man's judgment, number one, but then there's the servant's own self-judgment. Did you see that? Look what Paul says here. He says, I don't care very much about man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself. What's that? He's saying, I don't even know how to judge myself. Boy, that's wisdom. I've marked that in my Bible because the one thing I'm learning the older I get is how I really don't know how to judge myself. I think that I do better in the things I really am not doing better in, and I think I'm doing horrible in the things that I might be doing better in. I've learned to not really trust my own judgment. And I think that Paul's wise here saying, I don't even judge myself. Too many people spend too much time introspectively trying to judge what's going on in their life. But the third judgment is the one that matters. Not other people judging you, not you even judging yourself. But look what the one that really matters. He says, but he that judgeth me is the Lord's. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. What's that? He says the only judgment that really matters is God's judgment. And sometimes God will use various people to kind of correct you, or even, in a sense, use his judgment to coming alongside of you lovingly. But man, I'll tell you, man, the only one that matters is God's judgment, what God thinks about you. And it's all going to come out in the end. Remember, we looked at it, just even the connective there of chapter 3. Remember, we saw the judgment seat of Christ. We can't disconnect these chapters, really, because he's saying God's going to be the judge who will try your deeds by fire, whether they be of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. And it's God's judgment that matters and no one else's. I just wonder if we lived our lives saying, everything we do, everything that we say, the time that we spend, we look at it in light of how it's going to matter to God. How is God going to see it? Because that seems to be Paul's only concern. He doesn't care if the Corinthian church thinks he's a total jerk. He doesn't care if he gets beat up by everybody or thrown in prison. He doesn't even care if he gets thrown into the lion's den. He just says, you know what? I'm just going to do what I do because the only judgment that matters is God. The problem is we, many of us, live our lives in everybody else's brains. We wonder what people will think about us. Have you ever found yourself changing your behavior just because you're wondering what other people might think about you? Even maybe you're driving down the road and you, instead of turning at one place, you decide to turn another place because you're wondering about the person that's on their tail. And you're like, I don't know. And so you're worried about what they might think. Or have you heard somebody gives you a phone call and they say, hey, I'm going to drop by a box at your house. Just drop it by. And suddenly you run to the bathroom and start putting your makeup on. Because you care about what they think. Or they come over and some friends come over and you pull out the fine glasses instead of the ones you use all the time. Why would you do such a stupid thing? Just break out the normal glasses. Well, Brett, I care about what people think. Is it okay to do that? Well, it's okay when you're doing it in the mode of saying I'm preferring others better than myself. So I'm not going to make them drink out of the garbage cups that I drink out of. I'm going to bring out the nice stuff for them because I care. Or is it because your motivation is because you don't want them to think you're a slob and you drink out of scratched up plastic cups that are kind of gross? See, the funny thing is about that. I think that somehow that kind of stuff's all going to be sorted out in front of God. God's going to see. If you really were saying, we're bringing out the nice glasses because I really want to make them feel honored as guests and really want them to feel special. Or if you're just embarrassed. It's all going to come out. It's all going to be tried by fire. And that's what Paul's saying. I don't care what other people think of me, and I don't even care what I think of me because I don't even pretend to know. But he says, but I'm going to care about what God thinks. That's the way we're to live. I think that's the way we're to minister. It's what Paul teaches us. It's right. So there's man's judgment. There's the servant's own judgment of themselves. And the most important judgment here is God's judgment. Olin Miller, he said, you probably wouldn't worry about what people think of you if you could only know how seldom they really do. And it's really true. What are they going to think if I wear this? Nobody cares. Stop worrying about it. What really matters, if I wear these clothes, does it affect eternity somehow? Does God care about these clothes I'm wearing today? Well, God doesn't care about clothes, really. I think he probably does. Wouldn't it be amazing if we really lived every part of our lives and said, man, I'm going to do all things as unto the Lord. I think that would probably change what we do and how we go about doing things. Well, we continue on. We see how he says, man. He says, don't be judging each other, but the Lord is the one who judges. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest or make known the counsels of the heart or what's going on in your heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up or one against another. The first thing that he says here is he's saying you're judging God's servants at the wrong time. He says that in verse 5. Don't judge anything before the time, the wrong time. It's when the Lord returns when he will evaluate our lives and the ministries and the ministers. So wait until then. Let the Lord do it all. It's important to know that God says here he's going to make manifest the counsels of the heart. This is one that I think is going to be such a shocker because so many people look so good on the outside, but what's really going on the inside? Some people ask me about, you know, from time to time, boy, what's the deal with you guys at Athey Creek and why you guys don't really dress up? I mean, shouldn't you honor the Lord and show reverence to the Lord? And I don't have a problem, by the way, with people wearing suits and ties and nice clothes. If you do that, man, it's great. You bring a little class to our church. We need that probably. We're a little deficit there, but that's okay. I'll tell you why it's okay, because what does God look at? The heart of man. Where did we miss that? Because it's so sad that there's actual churches, and many of them, that you can actually go to, and they will not let you in the door if you're wearing shorts and a tee and some flip-flops. They will not let you in the door. How do I know that? Well, some of these Eighth Day Creekers from our church went to Texas a while back, and they saw such and such Christian fellowship, and they thought, they just looked up in the phone book. They were trying to find a church while they were on vacation. So they thought, man, I wonder if they're somehow linked to Eighth Day Creek Christian Fellowship. Now, I got to say about our name, Christian Fellowship, be careful if you go visit other, because there's actually a weird cult that came out back in the late 90s called something something Christian Fellowship, and it was that holy laughter, weird stuff that went on and crazy stuff. We're not one of those. You've already figured that out. If you didn't, if you go to a church like that, you'll see people rolling in the aisles and swinging from the chandeliers and stuff like that. But this couple said, no, this might be an Eighth Day Creek sister fellowship or something. So they get their Bibles and their notebooks and they walk in and the ushers are there with their suits and everything, and they kind of step back and they see this couple and they say, oh, we're sorry. We can't let you in. You need to have a suit and tie and you need to get a dress on. It was a huge church down in Texas, huge. So they said, well, this must not be linked to our church. And they walked out. Now I'm glad they walked out, because you know what? I bet you Jesus wasn't there either. If I had to guess, Jesus was probably not welcome at that church. Now, do we read anywhere in the Bible where the people all got gussied up? In fact, there is a story in the book of Acts of a guy that got all dressed up in fine clothing, and everybody said, wow, look at his clothes. Does anybody remember what happened to him? He got eaten by worms. It's a great story. It was Herod there in Caesarea, man. He's got his silver threads on, the Bible says. And he's not a man, he's a god. And right about then, the worms came and ate him dead. It's a place we go, when we go to Israel, we go to Caesarea and look at that very spot. We look for the stain on the ground. But I think over a couple thousand years, the stain's gone. But we know where it happened. But all that said, man, God doesn't look at the outward clothes. We don't see the church getting all gussied up before the services. But man, jot it down, 1 Samuel 16:7, you know it. Man looketh at the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's going to be no more powerfully known than on that day where Christ looks at us and measures the heart of what we were doing. So in a way, I almost feel like it'd probably be safer to come to a church and just say, you know what, let's just come as we are. Don't be all dressed up different, because you know what? Sometimes when we dress up different, we act different. I'm not so good at this. I walk around in my suit, you know, at these weddings and stuff, and there's all this fancy stuff, and I'm just not that guy, you know? But it's funny, once you put on the monkey suit, it's like you almost feel like you have to act differently. So you get on fancy clothes, and if you're somebody takes you out to a fancy dinner at Ruth Chris or something, I'm the guy that sits down, and the guy reaches down to put the napkin on your lap, and I'm like, knock it off, man. I can do it myself. I'm like, oh, one of those guys from Southern Oregon. Yes, that's me. I don't know. It's just weird. You know, I don't get that whole hoity-toity thing. But I think it brings out your actions when you start thinking something, you know, I'm dressed all up and, ooh, look at me. Nah, I'd rather be at a church where we just say, you know, let's just kind of be who we are and not be fake. But Paul's saying God's going to measure that all out. It's going to come out in the end. The heart is going to be made known or made manifest, verse 5. And then shall every man have the praise of God. God will say, if there's good, I'll find it. But we'll separate the good from the bad. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, second, not only first are you judging God's servants at the wrong time, but you're judging people or judging the servants of God by the wrong standard. We're given the standard right here in verse 6. He says, that you might learn, middle of verse 6, in us not to think of men above that which is written. That's the ultimate gauge, is the written word of God. That's what judges us. That's where our standard should be. What is written? That's so important. The Corinthians were measuring men by their personal preferences, prejudices. They were even comparing ministers one to another. Paul, Apollos. The only true basis for evaluation is that which is written, the word of God. That's something to ask yourself. If you go to Eighth Day Creek or if you go to another church, say, does this minister do what the Bible tells him he's supposed to do? It's funny how people have a view of what the pastor should be doing. And I hear that from time to time. There's people who like to give me their opinion on that. Brett, you really need to be doing this. Well, there's only a few things I know for sure I'm supposed to be doing. One thing for sure is I'm supposed to be teaching the Bible. I'm to be given to that. That's what God's called me to do. And it's called feeding the flock. That's so important. But not only feeding the flock, but also as a pastor, I want to be there loving on the congregation and getting to know people and hanging out and sharing the word not only from the front, but also one-on-one. So I do that often, a lot. It's funny, there was a guy who called the office. I don't know who it is, so if this is you, I'm not going to say your name because I don't know who you are, but you should be sweating just a little bit right now. Because you say, what are you talking about, Brett? Well, you know, my daughter Brooke does my schedule. You call the office, you talk to my daughter Brooke, and this is several months ago, but this guy called and he says, well, I need to meet with Pastor Brett. And my daughter, rightly she said, and it's just kind of a funny season we're in right now. I mentioned it last Sunday, but I'm booked. I'm really booked up. And it's because I like to meet with people. I do that all the time. I do marriage counseling. I spend my time, you know, meet with a lot. I did six meetings just yesterday, a couple hours apiece, and happily doing that. So I do counseling, but this guy called and my poor daughter, she said, well, you can meet with them in June. And, or, she said, or we've got a bunch of other great pastors who are really gifted and anointed gut brothers who would love to meet with you. We could do that today. In fact, you can come down to the office today and meet with one of the pastors. He's like, well, Brett shouldn't advertise in church that he does counseling if he really doesn't. Now, wait a minute. When I heard that, I thought about calling him personally and giving him a piece of my mind, but I don't have much to give, so I thought I better hold off on that. But here's the thing. Here I am counseling 12 hours in a day. I'm just like, oh, man, and here I hear I'm not counseling, so I shouldn't advertise. And first of all, I don't advertise. I may be mentioned from time to time. I'd love to meet with people. I do, and I'm filling my schedule. But the point is the guy was just not really willing to meet with one of our other pastors who's probably smarter and better than I am anyway. It's funny how people get critical of the pastor. But what you need to do is judge the minister or the ministry, whether it's me or anybody, and say, is he doing what God wants him to do biblically? That's what you have to ask. So in the Bible, do you see Paul sitting one-on-one counseling with people? Well, you see a little tiny bit of that maybe, but it seems like Paul is spending a lot of his time teaching and preaching the Word of God. That's kind of what I feel called to do. And by the way, is Paul the CEO? Was he the guy that was the business administrative guy? I don't like doing that stuff. So we've got pastors and guys that are really gifted in that area, and they cover that stuff. And so the point is, if people want to put me in a job, or if you're tempted to put other pastors in a place, man, be careful. Make sure you just do look at them and say, Lord, what is their job supposed to be biblically? I think too many pastors are doing too many things, and we need to keep it simple. Just go back to what those early church dudes were doing. What were the apostles doing? They were, well, the Bible tells us they were given steadfastly, daily, to the preaching of the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching, prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. That's what they did. They continued steadfastly in those four things. Was it raising money for the church? No. Was it business administration and construction of church buildings? No. Was it going on the mission field? No, that's a separate ministry. That's a whole other gifting. Evangelism is a different deal. It's funny how people want to superimpose things on pastors. Be careful. Paul says, don't measure us according to your evaluation, but the standard is the Word of God. And what is a pastor supposed to be? That's the thing. But not only, first, you're judging God's servants at the wrong time. Second, you're judging God's servants with the wrong standard. But thirdly, you're judging with the wrong motivation. The end of verse 6, it says that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. It became a popularity contest. Each church group was tearing down preachers in order to build up the others. And that's why, remember a few weeks ago I gave us all the challenge to, when you talk to other people who go to other churches, to only build up their church. Like only build up their church, approve the things that are excellent. Even if you're hard-pressed, if they say, we go to such and such church, and you know that that church isn't exactly the church you'd want to go to. Just look for whatever you can to say nice and build it up and say, man, I'm so glad you're plugged into church. And I'm so glad you love your church. Keep plugging away. But don't make it this competition between Athey Creek and other churches. That's a big mistake. Big mistake. We're brothers. We've got everything. Paul says we got it all. And some have Apollos, some have Paul, some have Cephas, but man, it's all good. It's all good. That's what Paul's trying to tell this church. And we don't need to complain. So that's the first section of this chapter, faithfulness. And we see that as the steward. Then secondly, in the second section of this chapter, we see humility or humbleness, to keep the alliteration going if you want. The spectacle. Humbleness, the spectacle. What? Well, check it out. He even uses the word spectacle, which we'll look at. It says in verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" This is a question I've got boxed, circled, highlighted, and I've installed a little neon sign right there that goes bzz, bzz. And why do I do that? Because I didn't really put the neon sign there, but I did highlight it. Why? Because what have you been given, or what do you have that wasn't given to you? You know, Paul makes such a powerful point. What do you and I have that wasn't just a gift from God by His grace? I think that for me, going to Africa always reminds me of this. Because I just marvel as I'm driving through the streets of Ouagadougou. And I realize I could have been born here. God could have had this soul born into an African body in the middle of Ouagadougou. And I could be one of these kids running around with these huge potatoes on a cart pushing it through Ouagadougou. That could be me. And what did I do to deserve being born in a beautiful country that's free and prosperous and blessed? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Zip. Zilch. And it's so amazing when a person thinks that they really have done something in and of themselves, and how deluded that really is. To think you're a self-made man, or you've really pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. I think that, by the way, that's one of the big mistakes conservatives make in the whole political spectrum of things. That oftentimes they think we're self-made people in America. We're self-made. I don't know about that, man. We were born in a place where we've been given by the grace of God. And I think our founders, by the way, knew that. They said stuff like, "God shed His grace on us." That's undeserved, unearned. That's what grace means. Undeserved favor that God has shown us. Paul says to those guys, you know, he's like, "Man, what do you guys think? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? What makes you different from other people?" In verse 7, middle part, "Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you." Now here's where we miss what Paul's saying, because I believe he's using a little bit of sanctified sarcasm. Well, no, let's just say he's being about as sarcastic as anywhere in the Bible. Right here in this scripture, he's saying, "You guys are great, man. You're wonderful. You're kings. And I wished I was a king with you." In other words, he's saying, "You guys are so together. You got everything you'd ever want, everything you'd ever need." He's being very sarcastic. But look at, you'll see it as it continues here. Verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles." He's including him and all the apostles. He's saying, "I think God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men." He's saying, "You guys are amazing. You're gifted. You're blessed. You're going to be kings. I wish we were kings like you." But God has set the apostles, which you got to understand, even the Corinthian church would acknowledge, okay, the 12 apostles. You mean like Jesus' disciples? Yeah. And Paul, who's now one of them. He says, "We're not set like you, kings and rulers of your own destiny. But instead," he says, "we are set aside or appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle." Mark the word spectacle, and next to it write theater. And the idea is the Roman theater where Christians were thrown and fed to the lions. He's saying, "We're not like you guys, kings and got it all going on, but actually we've been made very little and the least or the last," it says in verse 9, "and we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men." You know, in Roman times, When he says we have been made last, that's what they would do. The word spectacle meant theater, specifically in that Roman context of the gladiator arena where they'd feed people, Christians specifically, to the lions. It was customary for the generals, the Romans, to march their prisoners through the streets. They'd be at the last of the row. Then they'd come in and they'd do theater and they'd do all kinds of things in the Colosseum. But at the end, just for a little final entertainment, they would throw a few Christians in and let lions tear them to pieces and see how long the Christian would stay alive before he'd be torn to shreds. And that was just the closing entertainment. Paul says, you guys are like kings. You guys got it all together. But we've been called to being thrown as a spectacle to the world. And then he gets even more facetious. Check it out. He says, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we are both hungry and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. It's interesting. To the Greeks, those that had to work with their own hands, that was despicable. These Corinthians were quite wealthy. And to say that we have to work with our own hands, that would have been kind of a, yeah, we have to work. But you guys are amazing. You don't have to, is the idea. He says, we're being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world. The word filth there could be translated as manure. And are the offscouring of all things unto this day. What's that? He's saying in a sarcastic way, we have been made nothing, little, least, less. But you guys are amazing. See, and you say, well, isn't Paul kind of being brutal here? Well, he then tells us why he's being so sarcastic. He says, in verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Did you ever have your dad give you a bit of discipline with sarcasm? My dad was very good at that, maybe a little too good at times, using sarcastic lines to kind of get us to do what he wanted to do. And my poor wife had to learn that. My dad's a really nice guy, but the very first thing my wife hears from my dad, this is the way it went down. So she comes over to my house. She drives her little Toyota Corolla up the driveway. Our driveway was a little weird, and there wasn't a lot of parking area. And my dad was always a little particular about where everybody parked their cars. You remember how Dad was always into that? Well, anyway, my dad was up on the roof. He was fixing some of the shingles up there, and he had one of those nail guns, and he's just like, you know, ka-chee, ka-chee, ka-chee. He's up there working, you know, we live way out in the country, and Medford was like a half hour away. Eagle Point, White City was like another hour away. But she drives up the driveway, and knowing that my dad was that way, she wanted to park her car in the right place. So she parks her car. She gets out and says, Mr. Medder, is this okay place to park my car? And my dad says, it'd be better if you parked in Eagle Point. Ka-chee, ka-chee, ka-chee. And Debbie went in her car, and she started crying and stuff. I'm like, Dad. He was kind of kidding around. Now Debbie knows that he's a great guy and he's fun and all that, but that was her first real interaction with my dad. But she always was very careful about where she parked her car. In a way, Paul's saying, I'm a father to you guys, and I'm sorry for being a little sarcastic, but I'm doing it because, and not to shame you or embarrass you, because that's what he's doing. He's saying, oh, you guys think you're really rich and good, but look at us apostles, man, we're fools. You think you're wise. But he's doing that to make the church be embarrassed that Paul is saying these things. This is Paul the apostle saying these things about the Corinthians, and they're listening to this letter going, oh man, we're not wise. Paul's saying we're wise, but he knows we're not. And we're the foolish ones. He's the wise one. And oh man, we're saying we're weak, but he's saying, oh, you guys are really strong, but we know we're weak. See, it's a bit of a conviction that's hopefully going to take place in the heart of the Corinthian there as they read this. So that brings us to that final, last part of this chapter. We're almost done. And that is tenderness. The first one is, of course, faithfulness, the steward. We saw that. Second is humbleness, the spectacle. Paul just makes a spectacle of their hypocrisy and the reality of their humility. But then finally, tenderness, the father. He's going to be a father to them. Now he's going to kind of break it down a little more tenderly, but there's still going to be a little bit of discipline in his voice. Let's see this final section, tenderness, the father. He says, verse 15, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." He's saying, why am I a father to you? Because, man, I led you to Christ. I brought the gospel to you guys. So I feel an ownership and an accountability to God for your souls. And any good pastor will feel that for his congregation. That's what Paul feels. Now, let me just tell you, it's hard for a pastor. And this is kind of gets back to what we were talking about last Sunday on faithfulness. Remember, I was talking about dating the church and bouncing back and forth and going from this church to that church to this church. Then what happens is there's no real fathers. There's just people who are talking heads, talking at faceless, nameless people. There's no father. There's no loving coming alongside of people saying, man, we need to be careful and watch out for this. The only way that can really happen is if there's a congregation who says, we acknowledge that this guy is going to give us some words that are kind of fatherly things. And sometimes it's going to hurt. Remember when you went to the doctor when you got injured? And I was a kid, I was always thinking, why do they always poke where it hurts? You ever notice that? They're like, does this hurt? You're like, no. Does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? Ah! It's like, oh, that's where it hurts? Of course. Why are you pushing it there? You know what I'm saying? And in the same way, as a pastor, hopefully as a father, when we teach the Bible, there's going to be times where like, yeah, that doesn't hurt. But every now and then, there's going to be a topic that you're going to be listening and going all of a sudden, ah! I can't believe Brett said that. And you'll walk out angrily. It's funny to watch as a guy who cares for a congregation. It's sometimes a little bit tricky. Let me just tell you a quick story. There was a guy, this is quite a few years ago here at Athey Creek. And he was a guy that was good looking and in shape and kind of a nice guy. Everybody loved him. Carried a big Bible with marks and ribbons and big notebook and smiled. Said things like, praise the Lord, man. And everybody thought he was awesome. But the problem is it came to our attention that he just didn't really treat the young ladies in the church like sisters, but rather treated them a little bit, well, badly. What do you mean? Well, he would oftentimes go out with these girls and start messing around physically on the first date. And so when that came to my attention as a father, and trust me, you know, this is tricky because I know Athey Creek, somewhere we got this maybe, if you've been here around here or know the family business a little bit, there's kind of this climate at Athey Creek where you don't want to date anybody or Brett will kill you. No dating at Athey Creek, which is not true. Knock yourselves out, young single people. Go date. It's awesome. Debbie and I dated for 3.5 years, so I'm not against it. But this is largely where that kind of came from. I'll tell you where that climate came from. Has anybody seen that climate here at Athey Creek? Anybody? Raise your hands. Be honest. Yep, a couple of you guys. Yeah, that's good. I like honesty. Deacons will be hauling you out later, but no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just a joke. But no, so this guy, I just got on our radar. The elders, the pastors, we were like, you know, we're just going to kind of keep an eye because something's wrong here. Well, to our shock, sadly, one of the girls in our church went out with them, hung out with them, and got pregnant. So man, I clamp down hard on this, you know, and I make sure, you know, as much as the pastors, we come around this girl, come around the guy and say, man, we need to get this thing right. We need to, you know, but with him, there was no repentance at all. The poor girl, man, she'd known what happened. She was repentant and man, she did everything just exactly right. But this guy kind of took this self-righteous attitude and so the harder he played hard with us, the harder we played. And let me just say, we can play pretty hard. And it got to the point where this guy, I just said, you know what, I really don't trust you. Come to find out, as I started kind of getting to know him more and finding out what was going on, he not only had already made a girl pregnant, but he had a total of 4 children in the world that he had fathered by so-called, you know, girls that thought he was a good Christian guy. And he was just a total jerk. And he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. So we said, listen, if you want to go to Athey Creek, here's how this is going to go down. We are going to have an elder sit with you from the moment you get to the church. We're going to have you, because we don't want you scamming on the girls. The thing that was interesting, he tried to go to the church for a few weeks and we had an elder sit with him, but finally he just got angry and left. Now here's the way that went down with the church congregation. The church said, man, I can't believe the elders kicked him out of the church, which first of all, we didn't. But secondly, that was the thing that everybody was saying at the time. This is quite a few years ago. They were saying, oh, I can't believe Brett and the elders kicked such a nice guy out of the church. So maybe he made one mistake. Some people even knew about that one mistake. I didn't want to expose other girls in the congregation. I didn't want to make everybody feel kind of weird. So we just kind of said, this is the way it's going to go down. Well, finally, he left. We called the church that he showed up to and said, hey, you guys should know this guy's kind of a wolf in sheep's clothing. He talks the talk. He's got his big fat Bible. He looks really good. But man, just be careful. Well, this church, they rightly watched him. And then about a year later, after he left our church angrily because we were clamping down too hard and people were mad at us and all that, he ended up getting arrested for molesting a child sexually. And you know, the thing is, the bummer is we did our best to be fathers and try to cover a situation, but at the same time, a lot of people in the congregation are still put out about this one individual. They don't know the whole story. The reason I point that out is because I think that's kind of what Paul feels here. He feels like, man, I'm trying to be a father among you. That's what he says. And sometimes the fathers, you remember when your dad, he told you what not to do, but he didn't say that he had to always give you the reason. Like, why, Dad? I'm just not going to tell you the reason right now. I just want you to obey what I tell you to do. And I'm now, as I'm a father, there are times as a father, I don't want to go into it with my kids. Now, most of the time I'll give them the why and care very much about them understanding the reasons why I'm not going to let them do something. But there are times where you can't go into all the gory details. But see, we live in a culture that likes to challenge authority. And we're just going to assume the worst first before we assume the best. And there's a handful of issues over the years at Athey Creek that have happened like that, where people still to this day kind of go, I can't believe the church did that. But fortunately, they're still hanging around and maybe they've forgiven or forgotten. But if they knew the whole story, I'm pretty sure they'd kind of go, The point is, Paul says, you have 10,000 instructors. You know, we have 10,000 instructors. We got radio pastors. You can go to any church you want and bounce around. But is there a father in your life? Well, Brett, I happen to think that you shouldn't call people fathers. Well, I agree with that. You don't have a title in front of my name like Father Brett or Reverend, Most Holy Reverend Wright Brett Metter. You don't got that. I'm not going to do that. That's stupid. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 23, verse 8 and 9, Jesus said this, do not be called rabbi, for one is your master, Jesus said. Even Christ and all you are brothers, he says, and call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. I don't know how the Catholic Church gets around this one. Jesus said, don't call anybody father, and they're a father so-and-so, father so-and-so. It's just biblically wrong. So you're saying, Brad, wait, are you supposed to be a father or not? No, it's not that you call us pastors fathers, but it's about the behavior that God wants and desires from us. And if you're going to be called a father, you also got to be called a mother. Really, Brett? That's kind of insulting. No, I like that. I'll tell you why. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, you can jot it down if you want to, but there in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about how he said, we were as fathers among you, but he also said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 11, he said, we were like mothers among you, like nursing mothers. And he said, we've cherished you as our children. There's a tenderness and a compassion that was there. And then he said, but we were also brothers, standing alongside of you as brothers. And then he said, but we were also fathers. See, the pastoral role is meant to be that of care of a congregation and a flock. Now, a congregation this size, I need a team of fathers and mothers and brothers to come alongside of each other in this congregation. We do our best with that. We've got a great team of leaders and some of their wives and some of the deaconess-type girls that minister in this church. Man, we've got a great group of people, but it goes back to that what we were talking about Sunday. If you're not really looking at a church in that light, then you might be doing something that Christ would say, I have this against you, Athey Creek, or Solid Rock, or Rolling Hills, or Beaverton Foursquare, that you guys, maybe you're not really doing the role of family, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers in the church. That might be one of those things. Not allowing ourselves to be put in that position. Because we like to be self-made people. Independent. I don't want to answer to anyone. Let me just tell you, this pastor, I have chosen to make myself accountable to other men. I don't trust myself. I have fathers that I will listen to. Not only in this church, I've got a group of elders. It's the governing body of elders that we make decisions together. I don't call the shots at this church. It's a group that really does, in plurality, just pray and seek the Lord. And until we all have a peace about one thing, we won't move in any direction. But also, further than that, I've got other pastors and people that are in my life that I'm accountable to, and I will do what they tell me to do. Because you got to make yourself accountable. I hope you have people like that. But Paul says, we just wanted to be fathers among you. You've got many instructors, but you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Verse 16, quickly, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. This rings true. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says the same thing, but just a little different. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. See, that's the thing. The reason they could follow Paul is not because he was just an amazing guy, but because he was truly following Jesus Christ. That's the leader that you want to follow, is someone who's following Jesus Christ. Well, verse 17, for this cause I sent unto you Timotheus, or Timothy, who is my beloved son. Now we see the son relationship. So Paul can't be there for the Corinthian church all the time because he's got too much going on. So he sends one of his guys to be ministering on behalf of him, Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in the church. I think it's a problem when people think, oh, only Pastor Brett could talk to me. Because, you know, there's the problem with that is especially with a church this size, that's pretty much impossible. And I'm learning that. I'm learning that. I used to think that last week, but I'm starting to realize that doesn't work anymore. I can't meet with everybody in the whole church. I wish I could. But I love doing it. I'm going to continue meeting with people. But like I said, man, take advantage of our elders, our pastors. These are guys that I go to, and they're solid in the Word. Don't forget, these are guys that are kind of helping with the ministry. It's part of what we do as a church. I hope you're taking advantage of that. And by the way, Timothy was a young buck, man. He's probably in his teens here. Probably not even a 20. He probably doesn't have any whiskers yet. And this guy was Paul's man. I want to say that because I'm looking for young men and young women to step up in that role. To say, we're going to be those that step up in ministry at an early age. Don't be afraid. Paul told Timothy, don't despise your youth. But he wanted him to be faithful and not to neglect the ministry that he'd given. We'll get to that when we get to the book of Timothy in just a few weeks. He says, my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, shall bring you into remembrance my ways. Verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The idea is talk is cheap. So you might come and say, oh, we're doing great. But Paul's saying, I'm going to see what you're actually doing in power. Whether you're taking heed to the words that I'm giving you or not. Talk is cheap. The Corinthian church was talking big. Saying, Paul's not going to come. We're going to be all the same. Forget Paul. They were talking big. So Paul says, we'll see whose money where their mouth is. And we'll see who puts it there. And verse 21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? He's saying, what are you going to do? Are we going to do this the easy way? Or are we going to do this the hard way? Do you got it? It kind of cracks me up the way Paul finishes this chapter. He's like, Corinthians, you think I'm talking big, but I'm coming. I like how he tucks it in. He says, I'm coming, Lord willing. But I'm coming, and I'm going to come either with a rod or with meekness, and it's based on what you are going to do. What right does Paul have to say he's going to give us a spanking? The right that he had is he considered himself a pastor, shepherd, covering of that congregation in Corinth. And I believe that's the role of a pastor. Do I really want that? Not really. That's tough for me. I'd rather do the easy role and just teach the Bible and say, hey, God bless you guys, go your way. But that's not really what I'm called to do. So if I teach and it hits you sometimes where you really don't like what I'm saying, would you do me a favor and just say, okay, it's just Brett, but I'm gonna pray and see if that thing that made me so mad the other day that he said, I'm gonna go search the scriptures and see if what he's saying is right. And if it's in the Bible, and if what Brett said was in the Bible and it still made me mad, then I need to be broken before the Lord and repent and turn to him. That's what Paul's asking of the Corinthian church. And I think that's what we're all called to do, is be submitted one to another in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. So, Lord, this hard word Paul had to give to the Corinthian church, Lord, we know that the church of America today is no doubt missing some of those elements that we so desperately need. Especially as we've been a free nation, a government really that was meant to be self-government, where we were all equal. But Lord, we also see in your word that there was a little bit different standard and way that we are to submit ourselves one to another and ultimately submit to you totally and let your word be our standard. And I pray, Father, that those things that might be amiss in this fellowship, I pray that you'd correct us lovingly, but firmly. Even if you need to bring the rod, Lord, I pray that you'd correct this congregation if we need that. Anything that I've misspoke or anything that I say that's wrong, Lord, I pray that you would just do whatever it is, whatever you need to do to make things right. But, Father, we found your word to be right and true. And even those things that are hard for us to receive, Lord, we found over years and over time that they really were right and were the best things for us. So help us, Lord, to be submitted to you, to follow you. Lord, I pray you'd find an attentive congregation listening to you and your word, that we'd be led by your Spirit. So help us, Lord. Help us not to be like this Corinthian church that had a bad attitude, but instead may we be shapeable and pliable in Jesus' name. Amen.